reviewing the Christian Life and Ministry Workbook for the week of April 16th through 22nd. This is the JW Review. For this week's review, we're going to do something a little bit different just because I didn't find anything too overly noteworthy in next week's Watchtower article. So we're going to look at the Christian Life and Ministry workbook because there were some more interesting things to go over here. So looks like they're going over Mark chapters 1 and 2, and we're just going to point out just a few different things, and it's all going to range from everything from Jesus and how he is called Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to talk a little bit about 1919, and then we're going to talk about the new birth, and then some also about the resurrection of the unrighteous and what that means. So a lot of different topics for this review. So what we're going to look at first is this article, which is related to Mark chapter 2, 3 through 5. So let me pull this up here. And this is from the publication Jesus the Way, and it's on page 67. It says here, "It is worthy of note that Jesus mentioned sins in connection with sickness and that forgiveness of sins can be linked to physical health. The Bible teaches that our first parent, Adam, sinned and that all of us have inherited the consequences of sin, namely sickness and death. But under the rule of God's kingdom, Jesus will forgive the sins of all who love and serve God. Then sickness will be removed forever." So what I want to point out here is this reference here to where Jesus will forgive the sins of all who love and serve God. Now my question is, what about those who didn't love and serve God, namely the unrighteous, who the Watchtower says will be resurrected? What about them? Well, let me show you an article here. And my question is, but aren't the sins forgiven of the unrighteous who are resurrected, even though they didn't love and serve God? That is the question, because clearly these unrighteous ones didn't know about Jesus, didn't trust in Jesus for salvation or any of that. So here's the question. When the unrighteous are resurrected, what happens? And this is from the 2014 Watchtower, June 1st, on pages 10 and 11, and I think this is paragraph 15. It says, "When the unrighteous are resurrected, they will be judged on the basis..." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "When the unrighteous are resurrected, will they be judged on the basis of their past actions?" Now let's stop right there. Will they or will they not? I think the Christian answer to that question is emphatically yes. They will be judged on the basis of their past actions, of course. Well, the Watchtower says no. Romans 6:7 says, "The one who has died has been acquitted from his sin. The unrighteous will have paid for their sins by dying. Thus, they will be judged on the basis of what they do after their resurrection, not what they did in ignorance before they died. How will they benefit?" So essentially what the Watchtower is saying is that it really doesn't matter what you do in this life. When you die, you're paying for your sins by your death. But that makes the Watchtower statement really confusing. And let me just pull that up one more time here, just so you can really see what I'm trying to express here. Again, it says, Under the rule of God's kingdom, Jesus will forgive the sins of all who love and serve God. So the question I have here, and this is really, really confusing, why do you ultimately need Jesus' direct forgiveness if you are paying for your sins by your death? So essentially, when you die, you're given a clean slate. So how does Jesus' forgiveness, how is that really even relevant to you? Because all that really matters ultimately is what you do after you are resurrected. And what's going to happen when you're resurrected is, let's look at the second paragraph here in this 2014 Watchtower. It says, after resurrection, the unrighteous will have opportunity to learn God's laws, which will be revealed when symbolic scrolls are open. They will then be judged according to their deeds. That is, whether they obey God's laws or not. For many of the unrighteous, this will be not a second chance, but their first real opportunity to gain eternal life on earth by learning and doing God's will. So, essentially, even after you're resurrected, Jesus' forgiveness doesn't really play a direct role because, you know, the reason, you know, we're forgiven in this life. This is the Christian view I'm speaking of now. We're forgiven in this life because we don't have any other option. My death is not going to do anything for me in that sense. I need Jesus' forgiveness so that I can be resurrected and I can have eternal life with Jesus. But Jesus' forgiveness isn't even directly relevant here when we're talking about how you're going to be judged after you're resurrected. It's really your good deeds and how well you can obey God's laws. That is how you're going to be judged. But that's not the Christian view. I am judged on the basis of what Christ has done for me, not based on what I have done for Christ, because if I'm judged on that basis, I will fail. I will not pass. And that's why I need Jesus and you need Jesus. So let's move on to the next point here. It's relating to Mark 2:27 through 28. So let me pull that up here. Mark 2:27. It says, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath. And so the question is, why did Jesus call himself Lord of the Sabbath? So let me pull up this Watchtower article here. And this is the New World Translation Study Edition footnote. It says, Jesus applies this expression to himself, and that is Lord of the Sabbath, indicating that the Sabbath was at his disposal for doing the work commanded by his heavenly Father. On the Sabbath, Jesus performed some of his most outstanding miracles, which included healing the sick. This evidently foreshadowed the kind of relief he will bring during his kingdom rule, which will be like a Sabbath rest. So the questions that I really want to ask here is, let's take this a little bit further. Why is Jesus called Lord of the Sabbath, and how can he be Lord of the Sabbath? So we're not just talking about the outworking of that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And what does that mean in terms of how that relates to the future and what God's kingdom rule is going to be like and how we're going to be in this eternal Sabbath rest? That's not the question I'm asking. It's how can Jesus himself be called Lord of the Sabbath, and what implications does that have for his identity? And I think a great scripture to relate that to is John chapter 5, verses 2 through 19. And that is referenced here, by the way, in the Watchtower Study Edition in terms of how Jesus can be called Lord of the Sabbath. And what I think John chapter 5 is relating to us is Jesus' identity as Lord of the Sabbath and what that actually means. So let's read this account to get the context of John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." And we're going to skip that textual variant and go to verse 5. "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day." And here's really where the accusations come in, and here's where Jesus' identity becomes an issue, because the question is, who do you think you are doing work on the Sabbath? You've got to obey God's law. You say that you're a rabbi, that you're a teacher, you're a Jew, then how can you be doing this? You're breaking the Sabbath law. So going into verse 10, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Pick up your pallet and walk?"'" And this is where they're talking about Jesus' identity, because this man who was cured is now technically breaking the Sabbath law. So who told you to do that? And how in the world can they have the authority? Because only God, I thought, has the authority to do something like that. Verse 13, "But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place." Again, identity is being emphasized here. Verse 14, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Again, the Jews had an understanding about the Sabbath. And here Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now." So God is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, what reason? For the reason that Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling his own, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what Jesus is claiming here is an identity of equality with God. That is essentially what he's doing, because all throughout this account, we have Jesus' identity in view. And Jesus claimed his identity by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And the Jews understood that. And they understood that by himself claiming equality with God. And then in verse 19, Jesus emphasizes that further. It says, "Therefore Jesus answered." So Jesus answered them. He answered their charge. And he didn't tell them that they were wrong in their understanding. What he does is further clarify. He further clarified what he was doing. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And then the whole account in John chapter 5 just goes on even further with that, and even says that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So how do you honor God? How do you honor Jehovah? Well, whatever that honor is, you are to bestow upon that equally to Jesus, and that's because of who Jesus is. Now, this whole explanation that I just gave right there, the Watchtower doesn't bring that up. I searched all over JW.org and didn't see this concept of Lord of the Sabbath and what that actually means. Because think about this. Ask any Jew in the first century, or before that even, ask any Jew, who is Lord of the Sabbath? And they're going to say, well, Jehovah is, of course, Lord of the Sabbath, right? I mean, that's obvious. And you could even ask them, could anyone else be called Lord of the Sabbath? And of course, they would say, well, no, Jehovah is a Lord of the Sabbath. He's the only one. I mean, why are you even asking me that? That's obvious, right? So I think that kind of understanding makes perfect sense in the context of John chapter 5. And why the Jews understood what Jesus was saying and what he was doing in terms of being Lord of the Sabbath and claiming that kind of equality with God. So let's go on to the next part, and that's Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So let's go ahead and just read the first few verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. So, what I want to look at is Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and what that is actually quoting from. Well, that is actually quoting from Malachi chapter 3, which many Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be very familiar with. So let's actually look at that. It says in Malachi 3, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me. And that's Jesus. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Jehovah offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Jehovah as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earners and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says Jehovah of hosts. So what we have here, as mentioned in Mark chapter 1, is a prophecy about John the Baptist who is preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus is going to purify Israel. And of course he's going to do that in his coming, because he is bringing salvation to his people. And they're going to be accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And then after Jesus dies and is resurrected, Jesus' appointed apostles are going to be bringing that same message to the Jews. But on top of that, they're also going to be proclaiming, as Jesus did, the coming judgment. And what was that coming judgment? Well, Jesus laid that out very, very clearly and prophetically in Matthew chapter 24. That when the disciples were looking around and talking about the beautiful stones of the temple, Jesus said that within this generation, not one stone will be left upon another. And he very specifically talked about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So you see here elements of judgment that were just very accurately fulfilled in 70 AD when Jesus's prophecy about the coming destruction came true. And Malachi chapter 3, I think, portrays that beautifully accurate. Now, what is the watchtower's understanding? I just gave you a very brief one. We could have gone into much more detail about that. I gave you the biblical account of what Malachi 3 is ultimately talking about and how that applies to John the Baptist and Jesus. And do we see any indication whatsoever that there is supposed to be some kind of greater fulfillment or dual fulfillment or a type or anti-type or anything remotely of the kind? Do we see any of that in what I just read? Well, no, we don't see anything like that, because what we're trying to do is, as students of the Bible, is to read the Bible and try to understand what the author is trying to communicate to us. And we're not trying to insert our own ideas and understandings into the text. We're trying to read from the text and let the text communicate to us what it is trying to say, and doing our best to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So many of you know exactly where I'm going with this. So let's just see what the Watchtower actually has to say about this understanding of Malachi chapter 3, which is also our understanding of Mark chapter 1 and 2, which the Watchtower is asking us to read. And this is from the 2013 Watchtower on July 15th, pages 10 through 11. And this is paragraph 5. So again, this is the Watchtower's understanding of Malachi chapter 3, which is what we just read here. Centuries before Jesus gave the illustration of the wheat and the weeds, Jehovah inspired his prophet Malachi to foretell events that are reflected in Jesus' illustration. They say, read Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 4, which we just did. John the Baptizer was the messenger who cleared up the way. And they quote here Matthew 11, 10 through 11, but that's also from Mark chapter 1 verses 2. So same thing there. So now they're trying to interpret Mark chapter 1 through 2. Okay, so they're saying here correctly that John the Baptizer was the messenger who cleared up the way. When he came in 29 CE, a time of judgment for the nation of Israel had drawn close. Jesus was the second messenger. He cleansed the temple in Jerusalem twice, first at the start of his ministry and second towards the end. Hence, Jesus' cleansing work involved a period of time. Okay, so I will admit there was a time when I was okay with granting the Watchtower's understanding here for the sake of argument, to where that whole prophecy about Mark chapter 1 verse 2 clearing the way and preparing the way, and that coupled with Malachi 3 and having that apply to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. There was a time when I actually granted the Watchtower that, but I think that was way too generous a granting, because I don't think that cuts it. And I think the Watchtower has a very specific agenda here when they're applying that to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Now, the reason why they are applying it to that rather than Jesus bringing salvation and cleansing people of their sins and purifying them, as Malachi 3 talks about, and then his massive coming in judgment and destroying Jerusalem, instead of the Watchtower bringing that aspect of it up, they bring up the mere fact about Jesus going into the temple and clearing it of the tax collectors and things like that. The reason why they do that is because they want to bring in this larger fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And that's what we see here in paragraph 6, because that does sound like a larger fulfillment when you're comparing that to Jesus' two little events of going into the temple and clearing out the tax collectors, all right? Because when you see it as in that light, you do want to think that there is some kind of greater fulfillment, because you're kind of thinking, well, I'm reading all of this stuff in Malachi, so is that all it's referring to, is Jesus coming in and clearing out the temple? So the Watchtower is really kind of getting you to think and yearn for some kind of greater fulfillment, because you can't possibly think that Malachi 3 is just talking about that. Well, I think they're right. Malachi 3 is not just talking about Jesus coming in to cleanse the temple of the tax collectors. No, it was something much, much, much greater than that, which is what I just described to you about the coming destruction of the temple and Jesus' bringing about salvation. So, here's where the Watchtower talks about the greater fulfillment of Malachi 3 without providing any biblical justification whatsoever. And they say here in paragraph 6, what is the larger fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy? During the decades leading up to 1914, Charles Taze Russell and his close associates did a work like that of John the Baptizer. Really? Really? John the Baptist cleared the way for the Messiah. Okay, what Charles Taze Russell did was nothing of the kind. That vital work involved restoring Bible truths. The Bible students taught the true meaning of Christ's ransom sacrifice, exposing the hellfire lie, and proclaimed the coming end of the Gentile times. Still, there were numerous religious groups who claimed to be Christ's followers, so a crucial question needed to be answered. Who among those groups were the wheat? To settle that question, Jesus began to inspect the spiritual temple in 1914. That inspection and cleansing work involved a period of time from 1914 to the early part of 1919. So, what you see here in paragraph 6 is zero scriptural support. You see a bunch of claims, but you see zero scriptures cited, because there are simply no scriptures you can possibly cite to support something like this. This is just made up stuff. This is just pure fabrication and religious and historical fiction. Because nothing happened in 1914 and leading up to 1919 that was of significance, that involved any kind of cleansing work. There was nothing that changed really in Jehovah's Witness doctrine in 1914 going up to 1919. You see a failed prophecy in 1914, and you see them publishing religious rubbish, quite frankly, and what I'm referring to is the Finished Mystery, and if any of you read that, you know that that is pure pure rubbish, and no Jehovah's Witness would read that book today and really think too much different about that publication. And of course, they were still celebrating holidays at that time. So nothing happened in 1914 going up to 1919. There was no cleansing work, nothing like that happened, and there was no inspection, and there was no appointing. None of that happened. In fact, in 1919, none of the Jehovah's Witness leaders even knew that they were appointed. Even if that event actually happened, which it didn't, they didn't even know that they were appointed. Because you can look at the articles in 1919, and you don't see the Watchtower leaders saying, "Oh yes, I know now that I'm appointed by Jesus, and I know that this inspection work happened." None of that happened. So this is just pure historical and religious fiction in paragraph 6, and nothing more than that. So, that was a lot here, but you know, when you're reading what the Watchtower is asking you to read, such as Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, you can't help but ask these questions. Because you're reading Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and you're saying, okay, well, Mark is applying Malachi 3 right here to the coming of John the Baptist, who's clearing the way for the Messiah. How does the Watchtower understand that? And you just see how much theological import the Watchtower brings into the text that is simply not there. So lastly, let's switch gears here and let's look a little bit into the idea of the new birth and what that actually means to the Watchtower. Really interesting is that in this whole article, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but they're explaining the new birth. But interestingly, nowhere do they really go into how this is specifically relating to just the anointed class. But we all do know that the new birth, or being born again, is only for the anointed 144,000. But let's focus in on this one paragraph here. It says, no, that is not what being born again means. And that's referring to Nicodemus's faulty understanding about the new birth. Jesus explains, unless anyone is born from water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When Jesus was baptized and Holy Spirit descended upon him, he was thus born from water and spirit. At that time, there was an accompanying declaration from heaven. This is my Son, the Beloved, whom I have approved. In this way, God announced that he had brought forth Jesus as a spiritual son, having the prospect of entering into the heavenly kingdom. Later, at Pentecost 33 CE, Holy Spirit will be poured out on other baptized ones, and they will thus be born again as spiritual sons of God. So what they're saying here is that Jesus was born again, and that this whole idea of the new birth is a twofold process. First, you are baptized, physically baptized in water, and then after that, you receive the Holy Spirit. And they say that that's what actually happened to Jesus. Well, that's actually not true, because the account in Matthew 3 doesn't actually say that Jesus was born again. In fact, you don't even have that exact kind of language, all right? Because clearly Jesus is not talking about physical things in John chapter 3. He's actually talking about spiritual things. I mean, and this is really pretty obvious in John chapter 3. Because it says in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? So, and he goes in verse 12 and says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus is really talking about spiritual type of things here in John chapter 3. That is completely clear. But, it again, is that referring to Jesus's physical baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit, as if Jesus is actually born again? Well, no, I don't think that's what it's referring to at all. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36, which the Watchtower, as far as I know, they never actually relate this to the new birth when they actually should. So Ezekiel 36, let's begin in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations. And this is all talking about what's happening in the new covenant. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the gain for the grain and multiply, and I will not bring a famine upon you. And more is said here, but this whole language is really what Jesus is drawing from in John chapter 3. I mean, look at the parallels here in the language. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will put a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will make you into a new person. And that is what Jesus is talking about being born of water and the Spirit. And this is why Jesus really rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding these things. Because that is, you know, Nicodemus should have this understanding from Ezekiel chapter 36. He should understand what's coming in the new covenant. But Jesus is like, well, Nicodemus, why don't you understand these things? These are in the Hebrew scriptures. You should know these things because you're a teacher in Israel. But is this referring to what happened to Jesus? Did Jesus have to get a new heart? Did Jesus have to get cleansed of his unrighteousness? Well, no, of course not. And let's look at another example of the new birth and what that's referring to. And this is Titus 3, 3 through 5. Actually, let's look at start in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in other words, this whole concept of the new birth or being born again, it's saying you were once a sinner and you were enslaved to these things. But when you're born again, you are made into a new person. And that has nothing to do with the good deeds that you do. It has to do with what Jesus Christ has done. And by giving you the Holy Spirit, you're made into a new person. Or in other words, you are born again. So, the Watchtower completely misunderstands this whole concept of being born again. But what they do here in looking at the context of John chapter 3 is they really shoot themselves in the foot, because they then bring up John chapter 3 verse 16, which everyone knows, if you believe in the Son, if you have faith in him, you will have eternal life. And so John chapter 3 makes no distinction between two classes of Christians. There is one class of Christians, and they must be born again. And you're born again by having faith in Christ. And that's what John chapter 3 verse 16 says. It all makes perfect sense. But the Watchtower really muddles that when they import their two classes theology into their text. So that was a pretty long review. So sometimes with these Christian life and ministry workbooks, you've really got a lot of meat that we can get into. Certainly a lot more than what we've been seeing lately in the Watchtower study articles. So this was a really interesting study compared to a lot of the others that we've been doing lately. So I really appreciate everyone who's been watching and listening to these podcasts. And I really do appreciate all of your comments. And I do read every single one of your comments. And I do apologize that I'm not always able to interact with them. I just don't have a whole lot of time on my hands to do a whole lot of interacting. So I do read them. And I do really take them to heart. And I really appreciate everyone just saying how encouraging these reviews have been, and I just really thank you for that. That's just so encouraging to hear, and I do encourage you to yourself to interact with other people who are leaving comments, because I just don't always have the time. And again, I really apologize for that, but I really do value all of your feedback, even if it's critical feedback. I really do appreciate that, and you're welcome to ask me questions, and I do typically respond to questions, because I just feel much more of an obligation to answer those rather than answering every single comment that comes my way, even if it's a really good comment that's really well thought out and lengthy. I just don't always have the time to get into all that, but I really, really do appreciate it. So again, thank you so much for watching, and thank you for listening, and we will see you next time.